If you have been with me the last 3 weeks, you'll remember that 2 weeks ago, we started with a simple question. What does Paul mean when he begins in the letter to the Philippians to live as Christ and to die as gain? And we examined that and we thought, what could possibly be going on here? And we thought we might as well start where Paul himself starts. And so we went to the story of Paul's conversion found in Philippians 3, and we've worked through that and then worked through Philippians 2. And what we discovered is that as Paul came to the end of all his means, that is, as he came to the realization that everything he was putting his faith in and his reliance on, his hope in, who he was and what he tried to do, that all of those fell short, all of those failed to establish a right standing, a righteousness before God. And so Paul was forced to cling, as we are forced, to cling to Christ. And then we discover that Paul and us are brought to the end of all our rights, that in the story of Jesus, giving up all that he had and all that he had the ability to grasp onto, but giving it up for us and going outside the camp, was rejected, despised by men so that we don't have to be. We come to the end of all our rights. And tonight, maybe we'll be ready to understand this statement, to live as Christ and to die as gain. So tonight, we come with Paul to the end of all our ends. Would you read with me Philippians chapter 2, beginning at the second half of verse 18. Paul begins, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again." Let me pray for us. Father, we come here all too aware of our own falling short, all too aware of the fact that we need you. But we need you even to understand your word. We need your Spirit in our hearts even to understand what you're trying to say. So would you open our hearts and our minds, and would you illuminate them, so that we can hear what it is you want to say to us through your servant Paul. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Tonight, as we ask this question, what does it mean to live as Christ and to die as gain? What I'm going to ask you to do is to journey with me through the text. And I hope that as we ask questions of what Paul is saying, as we try to get down deep, that you will follow along with me. That the questions I'm asking are questions that you might have, and that the answers come from, not me, but from the text. And so the first question I think we must ask always when we read something is this. Not just what is Paul saying, but why is Paul saying it? Let me give you an example. To be or not to be, that is the question. Many of us know that. That's one of the most famous phrases in the English language. Those of us who might remember our high school education might recall that it was written by Shakespeare. Those who remember a little bit more might remember that it comes from the play Hamlet, and that it was from Act 3, Scene 1. Those of us who have a tendency or a penchant for the arts versus the sciences might know that it comes at the beginning of a longer soliloquy, an often profound soliloquy that goes something like this: to be or not to be, that is the question, whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing them end them, to die, to sleep no more, if by sleep If by sleep we say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be desired. To sleep, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. There's the rub. For in the sleep of death, who knows what dreams may come? When we shuffle off this mortal coil, must give us pause. And if we were to examine the words of that soliloquy that goes on, we'd understand that Hamlet is dealing with a lot of the same questions that Paul himself is dealing with. What do we do with the fact that we are alive? And what do we do with the fact that we die? And if we were to pay attention to Hamlet's words, we know that he is contemplating suicide. But this is no mere philosophical question, because we have to know, why is Hamlet contemplating suicide? It's for this. You see, he found out that his father was murdered, and apparently by his uncle. And so his uncle killed his father, took his father's crown, his throne, and his wife. And then Hamlet's father's ghost comes to Hamlet and demands that Hamlet enact revenge for his murder. And so Hamlet is in the midst of this trouble, these triumphs. We understand a little bit more what he means by those slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. We understand a little bit more what he means by heartache and a thousand natural shocks. You see, the why helps us know the what. And so if that is true, and I suggest it is, then what's the why of Paul's situation? Why is Paul writing this? And it's simply this, that Paul finds himself in prison. He's probably in Rome at this point, probably under some form of house arrest, probably chained at all times. And he's writing to a group of his friends. These are the same friends who a few months ago, maybe a year earlier, had sent one of their members to care for Paul in his imprisonment. And then they found out that this member they sent, this beloved friend, had himself fallen ill and was close to death. And so Paul is writing to his friends to encourage them to say, you thought this man was dead, but was dying, but he's alive, and I have good news for you. He's going to recover. And Paul's continuing, the part of the reason why he's writing this also is to encourage them to say, you've heard about my situation. You know that I'm in chains. You know all the things that I've gone to. Just a few verses before this, Paul says, I'm wanting to write to encourage you, brothers, that all that has happened to me has turned out for good. So the reason that Paul is writing this statement, the reason why Paul is writing these very words, is encouragement to the Philippians. And that's important. Let me pause here and explain why that's important. A lot of times we come to this text to live as Christ, to die as gain, and we set it up as some sort of spiritual bar that we can never achieve, that we can't attain to, that Paul is somehow more spiritual and more godly than we can ever hope for. And so we try and we don't know what it means and we struggle to reach there. But what we must understand is that this is written to encourage us. That the same God who is with Paul to such a degree that he can look death in the face and be comforted is the same God who is with us. And so that's where we start. This is meant to encourage us. But how does it encourage us? And I think it does so in several ways. First, let's just look at the phraseology that Paul uses throughout it. Look in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you hear the confidence, the security? I will not be ashamed. Christ will be honored. I know that this will turn out for good. So Paul's encouraging Philippians. He's encouraging us with this confidence, not in himself and what he does, but in the God to whom he serves. We saw this just a few verses ago. If you were here this morning, you would have heard Pete read them. Being convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So the first measure of encouragement in this passage is this, that we are in good hands. Paul is encouraging the Philippians, encouraging us. Essentially, the passage is saying this. You are worried for me, and you are worried for yourselves. but it's going to be okay. Because no matter what happens, I'm going to be okay. But Paul goes on. There's deeper encouragement. There's more encouragement. So it's not just encouragement by God's providence, but it's Paul has a very specific understanding of what he means by life and what he means by death. And what Paul is seeming to say and what we must understand is how we understand life and death helps us understand how we understand this statement. These are the two great questions that we will ever have to face in life. What do we do with the fact that we are living? And what do we have to do with the fact that we will die? And so Paul embraces them both and addresses them both. And so the first question we must ask is what does Paul have to say about death? And there's a reason why I'm going to start with death. And we'll get to it in a second. But Paul says this. We see this in the passage. What does he say about death? I know this, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death somehow in Paul's economy is gain. And he goes on and he elaborates more. He says this. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. So Paul sees death as a gain. To be with Christ, to be away from life is far better. And what we have to understand is what Paul is presenting is a contrast from the way that a lot of us in this world approaches life. That almost, I'm going to say every other way of approaching death is contrary to what Paul has to say. The ways that people approach death in Paul's day and the way people approach death in our day. And I'd love for time to go through them all, but we don't. And so I'm going to divide them up into two categories. And so in the world today, we'll find two different groups of people and two different ways in which we approach death. One is that we approach death with fear. That death is some sort of enemy and it must be defeated. And so you can see this in the way that we structure our very world, can't you? All the millions and billions of dollars that are being poured into healthcare, into ways to prolong life, and into medicine, into drugs that give us life, all the money being poured into wrinkle removers, all the money being poured into places to provide safety and security. But we don't only make choices with our money and with our medicine, we also make choices based on our fear of death with this. How do you choose where you live? Crime statistics play a big part of it. How do you choose where you send your kids to school? How do you choose where you go for vacation overseas or even overseas missions trips? That we live in a world that has devoted a lot of time and energy, and we ourselves have devoted a lot of time and energy to fending death off, to protecting ourselves, trying to create and maintain a stable environment where death cannot reach us. There's a reason why we move our elderly people far away from us and why we move the sick into hospitals. There are good reasons, but there's also an underlying core fear of death. But there's other of us who have become resigned to the fact that we'll die. And so we live life and we come up, we might say something like this. It's my life, it's now or never. I'm not going to live forever, I just want to live while I'm alive. It's a line from a Bon Jovi song. Or we come up with trite and fun little phrases like, I want to live life to the fullest. Or we can even use the words of poets like Walt Whitman, who said, I wanted to go into the woods and suck the marrow of the life, lest I come to the end of my life, come to my death, and discover that I've not truly lived. And so the people that approach death in this way say, it's going to happen. And so the point is, I need to live life as fully as I can. I need to experience as much high and joy and happiness that I can find in this life. And the mistake that both of those things make, the bankruptcy of both of those approaches is this, is that their ends are ultimately this worldly, that this life is all that there is. And so what Paul is doing, he calls us to a different awareness. He says, death is gain. Now, how can death be gain? Because this, that we're actually right, that death really is the enemy. But it is an enemy that can never be defeated. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we will die. it can never be defeated by us. And the story of the gospel, the story of the New Testament, is that death itself, our great enemy, has an enemy, and he has triumphed, and he is victorious. And so when Paul says death is gain, what he means is that even in the thing that we think is the worst thing that can happen to us, even the worst possible outcome, it doesn't hurt us, but rather ushers us into the presence of the very one who conquered it. Death is gain. For those of us in this room that are Christians, we know that. But do we believe it? Do we? Perhaps y'all have thought thoughts like these. I'm really ready for Jesus to come back, but I really want to accomplish this before I die. In my college days and all the crassness of a college men's Bible study, we would say this, talk about life and the life after death. We're like, I'm really excited for Jesus to come back. I just want to have sex before he does. But if you're further along in life, maybe you're married and you have different expectations. I'm ready for Jesus to come back. I'm ready for this to be done, but I just want to see my children experience life. I just want to see my son walk across that stage with that diploma. I just want to see my daughter, I just want to walk her down the aisle. I'm ready for Jesus to come back, but I just want this to happen. I just want to receive accolades. I just want to get success in this career. I want to believe that I've contributed something to this life. Don't you see that by those very words, we betray the belief that death really is gain? Believe that death is gain. You see, what those also betray is that we don't trust God. You see, because we think that this world is all there is. And we somehow think that the God who created the world, who created that son whom you love, that wife who you adore, that husband whom you respect, that sunset which you revel in, that winds and waves in which you exalt in, all the beautiful things in this world were created by him, and you don't trust that he has promised a better world and that he can do far better than that. Believe that death is gain. Paul goes on. He goes on. And he says that living is Christ. And the reason why I wanted to go there is because the way we live is intrinsically connected with how we understand death. So how we view death affects the way in which we live. We saw this already, didn't we? That those of us who are afraid of death, who are afraid of its effects and want to prolong the inevitable as long as possible, will build up security around ourselves, that we will create all sorts of systems in order to protect ourselves, to keep us from being near death. And those of us who are resigned to death, who are committed to living life to the fullest, will live lives in such a way that we pursue those things that we think are the most pleasurable, sometimes legitimate, sometimes illegitimate. We'll spend our lives in search of the next emotional high, the next physical high, the next spiritual high. But Paul says life is different. If we really believe that death is gain, then life means something different. It means life is Christ. And this, I think, comes to another point. What is Paul saying? He's saying that life now becomes about purpose and meaning. So when Paul says to live is Christ, he's saying that his whole purpose, his only purpose in life is Christ. We see this in the passage. We see this in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And we see this later in the passage in verse 26. I know that I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. For Paul, to live as Christ means that his whole purpose in life is to bring glory and honor to Christ. Do you see that the only thing that would ever bring shame to Paul is that his life did not honor Christ? But he's certain that whether by his life or death, he will honor and glorify Christ. The question we ask, why is Paul so interested in glorifying Christ? Why is Paul so interested in bringing honor to Christ? It's because Paul is reminded, and Paul wants to remind us of what Christ has done. And this is what we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks. We look at Philippians 3, that Paul came to the end of all his means. He realized that nothing he could do could accomplish the thing which he wanted most. And so he had to fall on Christ. And he looked at what Christ had done in the cross, that he had humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he'd hung naked and in shame outside the camp so that we never have to be rejected by God. So the reason why Paul wants to bring glory and honor to Christ is this. Look at what Christ has done for him. Look at what Christ has done for us. Have you all ever seen a news story, a news conference where, you know, a man jumps into a lake to save a drowning child, or runs into a burning car and pulls a woman to safety? And have you ever seen the survivor speak? Do you notice how they keep pointing to the rescuer? They keep saying, "This person saved me. Look at what he did. Look at what he did at risk of his own life. He saved me. I wouldn't be here except for him." And so almost the whole time they're trying to give glory, to give honor, to give praise to this person who saved their very lives. Why should we give glory and honor to Christ? Why should our entire life be devoted to giving glory and honor to Christ? Because if we are so willing to exalt those people who did such a great thing by saving a life, how much more should we be willing to exalt the one who saved us from a fate far worse than death? And if we are willing to glory and exalt those who save life at the risk of their own, how much more should we be willing to glory and exalt the one who did it not just at risk of his life, but at the very cost of it? To live is Christ, because he's the only reason we're alive. Let me take you from a different angle, and I'll end here. There was a man who was a neurologist, a psychiatrist named Viktor Frankl. And he was a Jew, and so he survived the death camps in Nazi Germany. And so he was on staff, but he worked in the camp, but also subject to the oppressions and tortures thereof. And as he examined and watched his fellow inmates, he noticed this, that there were men in the camp of all different stripes, but the interesting thing was this, that sometimes the people could be so callous that if a fellow prisoner dropped dead next to them, that they would immediately take everything that that man owned before everyone else could get to him. And so he saw the callousness and the brutality in that. But he said at the same time, there were men who would walk through the camp at night, singing songs and giving words of encouragement to the people throughout the camp, and that they would give up the very last morsels of their food in order to save other people's lives. And so he emerged from that experience with this. Countering the behavioristic tendencies of his day, he said this, that it is not just the conditions that determine how we respond, because both of those groups of people were in the same condition, but rather it is what we choose. The meaning that we create for ourselves in life, it's the meaning in life that gives us purpose and gives a purpose to our actions. And why am I telling you this story? Because he would go on and he'd become a therapist to come up with his own method of therapy. And if you were to become his patient, if you were to walk in his room, you would sit down and you'd tell him about what you're going through, whether it's anxiety, family issues, depression. And he'd listen, but at some point in that session, he'd look at you and ask you this question. Why haven't you committed suicide yet? That's a stark question. But the purpose of that question for him was to point out for his people that they still had reasons to live, that they were still holding on to, and it was to discover and expose those implicit and intrinsic meanings that they had for themselves, the reasons why they were still alive. So I ask you this question. Why haven't you committed suicide yet? many of us would say very beautiful things like, it's my relationship with my wife or my husband, it's my kids, it's my family, it's my relationship with friends, it's my job, I find such fulfillment and joy in it, it's the hope of a future relationship with a man or woman if you're not married yet. But doesn't that expose something about us? You see, the things that we live for are the things that we love the most. Things that we live for are the things that we love the most. If you were to ask Paul that question, why haven't you committed suicide yet? His answer is here. To bring glory and honor to Christ. And so friends, it is as we come to the end of all our ends that we find Jesus. Jesus is the end of all our ends for these reasons. That in him, death has no victory over us. But also in him, life finds its true and only lasting meaning. Would you pray with me? Father, these are heavy issues. Father, this is real life. Father, our hearts are exposed that we, though we are yours, forget it. And though we love you, sometimes we love other things more. And though we want to live for you, sometimes we don't know what that means. Father, would you be with us? Would you encourage us with this truth that no matter what happens, whether by our lives or by our death, you are in control and you will be honored and you will be given glory. And so for us, right now, even as we wish to make it even more true, that at this very minute, for every person in this room, to live truly is Christ because he is our life. And to die truly is gain because he has secured our eternal life. So, Father, may we grow in love of this great Savior, in whose name alone we have confidence. Amen.